I should say at the outset, really, what I should have said last week, that the meetings of these 3 months of the series are going to be recorded, or are being recorded, so if you need a CD, just speak to Wyn, and he'll be happy to provide you with one. Also, a number of you mentioned about the many dates and details that we rushed through last week, and asked for a copy of the notes, which I've emailed to you. And if anyone else would like a copy of the notes, you're very welcome, and just mention it to me. I'd be very happy to email them to you. Our subject this evening, as we consider Israel and the church, is the church, past and present. And I didn't really know at first how to look at this subject, but I want to base my thoughts this evening, really, very sketchily perhaps, as we do a whistle-stop tour through the seven churches of Asia that we see here in Revelation 2 and 3. But I said we'd read from Revelation chapter 1. Let's just break in at verse 11. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know thy works. We'll break off there, but we'll be referring to chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation as we move very rapidly through our subject this evening. The Old Testament, I'm sure you will be aware, is all about Israel and the nations, whether in the historic sections or in the prophetic sections. All Old Testament prophecy is all about Israel and the nations and events on earth. Church truth is not found in the Old Testament. There are some types and shadows, such as Enoch being raptured before the flood came, and the brides for Isaac and Joseph, the new meal offering, and various things like that just give us little shadows of the church. But we have no teaching regarding the church. It is an unknown quantity as far as the Old Testament is concerned. And as we read into the New Testament, we see that the church is described as a mystery. A mystery being something that is being revealed in this dispensation, which was hidden in Old Testament times in a previous dispensation. We learn that the concept of the church was planned by God in eternity. In Ephesians 3 verse 9 we read this, that it's the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Then again, in that same chapter, and verse 5, we read that it was hidden, the church was hidden in Old Testament times. Again, we read, the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles. We learn that church truth was given to the Apostle Paul soon after his conversion, when he spent nearly 3 years in alone with God in the Sinai Peninsula called Arabia in Galatians chapter 1. And there, as he writes to the Galatians, he explains that this truth was given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 12. He didn't receive it from other men. He didn't think about it himself. It came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes on more than one occasion, "Behold, I show you a mystery." We're talking tonight, of course, as we talk about the church as being the big picture, the church which is Christ's body, if you like, the universal church. And this is not to be confused with a local church such as we are here tonight as we're gathered together. So the universal church, the church which is his body, is made up of Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3 verse 28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." Then again in Ephesians 2 verse 14 we're told that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. So let's look at the detail of the church. The first reference in your Bible to the church is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And first references, as Bible students will know, are very important. And what did the Lord say? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So this was an unconditional and irrevocable statement. "I will build my church." And today we can be sure that God's purpose is being worked out. The end is never in doubt, no matter what circumstances the church might find itself in. Then again, we look at the New Testament and we see that Christ and the church are inseparable. Firstly, we see that the church is a body. And in Ephesians 1 verse 22, we read this, that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Then again, the church is a building. And we read in 1 Peter 2 verses 6 to 7, that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then again he is also the headstone of the corner. He's the first stone to be laid, he's the last stone as the building is complete. Then again we see that the church is a bride. And we know that verse in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Let's think for a few moments of the birth of the church. Where did it all begin? Well, it began in Acts chapter 2. The birth of the church was brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that we pray for that will happen to us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a historical event, just as Calvary was, and just indeed as the fall was. They are all events that have long-reaching effect. So the Lord Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 to his disciples, he told them to wait and he said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So they were to expect this event to take place, and it did on the day of Pentecost when about 120 of them were gathered together in the upper room. Let's think about what happened there in Acts chapter 2 for a few moments. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was audible. There was a sound. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout Scripture. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it lists, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The sound filled the house. They heard it coming from heaven, And suddenly it filled the house, and they were immersed. They were baptized in the Spirit. The presence of God was no longer in the magnificent temple. It was filling a humble abode where the disciples were. God is moving away from the Levitical system of the Old Testament, and a new day is dawning. It was audible, but then it was visible. There was a sight. Verse 3, and there appeared unto them tongues as of fire, parting and sitting upon each of them. I've used a literal translation there. Fire is a symbol of the divine presence, as it was at the burning bush. So the sound was general, and the sight was individual as they saw it upon each one of them. The Holy Spirit was in control. But then it was spiritual. There was a filling. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So the sound and the sight were outward. The filling was inward. Previously, the house was filled. But now the disciples, you'll notice, were all filled. There were no conditions. They were all filled. There is no distinction. So the Holy Spirit came upon them individually. They were filled with the Spirit. The Spirit worked on them corporately. They were united in one body. The church was born that day. And it was accompanied by a sign. One of the temporary sign gifts that we have in the early chapters of the Acts. And a little bit in Corinthians. The gift of tongues. Because we read again in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This sign gift was used by God to introduce the new dispensation, along with the gift of healing in particular. But on this occasion, the gift of tongues aroused the interest of the crowds in Jerusalem, and it gave Peter the opportunity of preaching to thousands of people at once. So God organized this, as he always does, with perfect timing and precision. It was on the day of Pentecost, ensuring a maximum male Jewish audience. The gift of tongues was given, which again ensured a maximum effect, and 3,000 souls were saved at the first preaching of the gospel. God brought in the new dispensation, accompanied by spectacular sign gifts, to convince the Jews that this new movement was of God. Do you have doubts about tongues, whether they're for us as the people of God? Well, just listen to the last passage in the New Testament that deals with tongues. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, we're told very clearly what tongues are for. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. That puts it totally in perspective. Thus the church was born. And so Paul wrote in another reference, which is the only other reference to the baptism of the Spirit, he refers to it in the past tense as a historical event in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and he says this, for by one Spirit were the tenses, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the church is distinct from Israel, but it includes Jews who believe as well as Gentiles in this dispensation. We see from those scriptures that we are all one in Christ. So let's look now at the history of the church. Firstly, in New Testament times. The Gospels, you will know, record about 33 years of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And then we move into Acts, and that covers about the same amount of time, about another 33 years of the early church history, as the dispensation of law in the Old Testament gives place to the dispensation of grace that we have in the New Testament. The new Jewish Christians found this a very difficult concept to grasp, and you can understand that. They were being asked to leave a God-given way of life and now forsake it and trust in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God. And so we see these difficulties in the Acts and indeed in the epistles. They thought that Gentile Christians should adhere to the law of Moses and observe circumcision and days and feasts, and these things are dealt with in the Acts and in the epistles. And Paul steered the church through these difficult times, convincing his fellow apostles in the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. And dealing with individuals like Peter when he went to Antioch. We read of that in Galatians chapter 2. And then we see that amazing blessing that was that God was giving in these early days was soon followed by intense persecution. Initially, it was from the Jews. We see them persecuting and imprisoning and killing Christians. Saul of Tarsus, of course, being the one who spearheaded that in his pre-conversion days. Then afterwards, we see them following Paul in his missionary journeys and counteracting his teaching wherever they could. So persecution to the Christians came firstly from the Jews. But then it came from the Romans. We see Herod, he slew James and he imprisoned Peter. We see Claudius, Emperor Claudius, expelling the Jews from Rome. That's Priscilla and Aquila, of course, in Acts chapter 18. But we see that despite persecution, the gospel spread dramatically to the uttermost part of the earth, as the Lord Jesus had said it would. The history of the Acts ends in about AD 63. In AD 64, there was the Great Fire of Rome, and Nero blamed the Christians for that. And suddenly, the persecution was multiplying. And Nero was responsible, as none of the others before him, for torturing and killing thousands of Christians in horrendous ways. He lit his pleasure gardens with burning Christians. Burning Christians lit the games. He found all sorts of ways of torturing and murdering the people of God. And he was the one, of course, who tried and executed the Apostle Paul. Then in AD 70, Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Christians suffered as well as Jews in that occasion. From AD 71 to AD 81, Rome's Colosseum was built, and Christians were thrown to wild beasts there for the entertainment of the Roman public. And during these years of terrible persecution, 9 epistles were written and John's Gospel. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 2 Peter, and all of John's writings were all written in this sort of era. The Apostle John died at the end of the century, and possibly he was the only one not to actually be martyred. The apostles and prophets were foundational. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that. And they had laid the foundation, and they left in place local assemblies gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, as we see laid down in the New Testament. Now I want us to move on, and we're going to move very quickly, and I will only be picking out certain facts, but through the history of the church, through this dispensation from then on. As foreshadowed, really, in the letters to the seven churches. These letters to the seven churches that we're referring to in Revelation 2 and 3, we read in verse 19 of chapter 1, he was to write the things which he'd seen, the things which are, and the things which are that thou shall be hereafter. And we see in these letters to the churches practical truth, truth for the day, things which are. But we also have a prophetic, dispensational foreshadowing, the things which shall be hereafter. Why only 7 out of a possible 13 churches were addressed? Because of the prophetic nature of the passage, 7 is the number of completeness, and we have here a complete history of the church from Pentecost to the rapture, not in detail, but a broad brush picture. In Leviticus 23, we see the 7 feasts of Jehovah, and we see there a broad history of Israel. In Matthew 13, we have the 7 parables of the kingdom, and we see there a broad history of what we call Christendom, professed Christianity. Here we have 7 letters to the churches, and we're going to see a broad outline of church history. So we'll use these letters to guide us through church history. We'll briefly refer to some of the points in these letters, leaving much detail. And then, as we look throughout history, we will see that despite the deterioration of nominal Christianity, there have always been those who continue in New Testament truths, albeit sometimes in great weakness. I'm going to suggest some dates for these periods. They're just a suggestion. Please don't argue with me about them, because they can be moved a few years either way. It's just a broad brush picture of the history of the church. You will know that 7s in Scripture always divide into a 4 and a 3. And we see here that the first 3 churches represent distinct eras. You can give a beginning and an end to them. But the last 4 churches have a beginning, but the truths in those churches continue right through to the end of the dispensation, to the rapture. So let's look at the first one in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Ephesus, the name means desirable. I'm going to call this the Orthodox Church. It was marked by activity. They were laboring without fainting. They were refuting evil influences. They hated what God hated. And yet the vital ingredient was missing. The Lord says, "Thou hast left thy first love," in verse 4. See here a picture of continuing labours under increasing persecution. Hating the imposition of man-made church government, Nicolaitanes, the idea is victory over the people. The Ephesus period would have started at the time of writing, about AD 96, and extend to about AD 170. This is the era that's known as the era of the church fathers, or the fathers. If you've read any books about Scripture, you will often see the fathers referred to. Some of these great men, such as Clement, Polycarp, Ignatius, Barnabas, they had known the apostles. They'd listened to the apostles' teaching. Some of them had labored with them. Generally, these were godly men. But they departed from the doctrines committed to them, especially with regard to local church government, which Paul had clearly left in the care of elders in Acts chapter 20. That's a watershed in the book of the Acts, as we see the apostles handing over the care of assemblies to the elders in those assemblies. But remember that what we call New Testament canon, the 27 books of the New Testament weren't put together at this stage. There were just occasional epistles that were moving around as they were written by the apostles and others. So the Christians didn't have a New Testament to refer to. And it seems that in the interest of church order, these fathers set themselves up as bishops, and they presided over dioceses. We have this language today in the established church around us. And they in turn were governed by people called metropolitans who answer to our archbishops today. They formed church councils, they called them synods. And these synods made decisions regarding matters of doctrine and discipline. So the word of God was being neglected very soon after the apostles had left the scene. So we move on now to Smyrna. Smyrna, Myrrh, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And if Ephesus was the Orthodox church, Smyrna is the suffering church. Myrrh would speak of suffering always, wouldn't it? Sweet to smell, bitter to taste. And as we look at what the Lord Jesus has to say to Smyrna, we see that they were marked by tribulation. It's the same word as is used in Colossians 1:24 for the afflictions of Christ. So Christ had experienced what they were experiencing. Then that church was marked by poverty. Persecution brings poverty. The property and goods of the persecuted are always taken. They're confiscated. The Hebrews experienced this. We read in chapter 10, verse 34, that they actually experienced joy as they saw the spoiling of their goods because they recognized that this was suffering for Christ. Then they were marked by, the assembly was marked by the blasphemy of the Jewish opposition. Then they experienced satanic opposition, imprisonment, trial and death in verse 10. And the Lord Jesus says to them, "Be thou faithful unto death." Then we notice, lastly, that the tribulation will last 10 days. So the Smyrna period goes on from about AD 170 through to 312. 10 days are mentioned, and that would speak of the 10 major persecutions under different emperors of this particular period of time. And the 10th of those 10th persecutions was under Diocletian, and he was the worst of the 10, and the persecution under him lasted, would you believe, for 10 years. So 10 has a large part to play in this era. Now, towards the end of this period of persecution, some bishops were calling the church order the Catholic Church, which meant the established church, and they regarded anyone who was not in membership as unbelievers. It was an exclusive denomination that had been formed. This is something that was not of God. This is something that was totally man-made. And these church leaders sought the patronage of the Roman emperors, who in turn saw the advantage of using the church to unify the people. While this was all happening in the established church, many local companies, local assemblies, continued in New Testament truth, and they were excommunicated. They found themselves outside of the established church. And again I say, God has always had his faithful remnant in every age, and simple New Testament assemblies continued despite opposition and persecution. Sadly, little of their history and writings is known. And the reason for that is that as they were persecuted, their goods and their writings were destroyed. So very little remains of those sort of things. They were often referred to as heretics, as brethren, and as Christians. We move on quickly to the third church, Pergamos. A twofold meaning, marriage or elevation. And now in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And this is the patronized church. This church had experienced great persecution. This was satanic. They lived where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth, we read. And scarred in their memories was the martyrdom of one of their brethren, Antipas. And the Lord refers to him as Antipas, my faithful martyr. He was placed, locked inside a hollow brazen bull, and a fire was lit under it, and he was left to gradually die inside it. And that's the last that these saints saw of their dear brother, no doubt a leader amongst them. So no wonder they remembered, and the Lord Jesus remembered him too. But now things changed. And we read about the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. They were having their effect on the assembly. They were involved in a marriage, a union with that which God hates. They saw elevation to be accepted in their society. And so we have this idea of marriage and elevation. The doctrine of Balaam said this: be more relaxed about your spiritual loyalty. On the other hand, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans said, be more restrictive regarding the leadership. In other words, put it in the hands of one man and don't leave it in the hands of elders. This Pergamos period runs from about 312 to 600. In AD 312, Constantine was supposedly converted to Christianity. I doubt whether he was ever saved. The next year, he constituted Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, and by this united the church and the state, and he was the head of both. This was an astute political move on his part. And he combined Christianity on the one hand with paganism, with idolatry on the other. He became head of the church and also the high priest of the heathen. So church and state were united. So now to be a Christian, in inverted commas, was a popular thing. And actually it was the pathway to power and prestige, politically speaking. This was if you read ordinary history books, they'll say that Constantine brought Christianity to the Roman Empire and stuff. But this was a political masterpiece. It was not a spiritual movement at all. It was Satan's masterstroke, in fact. And what he could not achieve through persecution, he was able to achieve through counterfeit Christianity. The true character of the church disappears into this organization. New Testament Christianity, by and large, by the recognized church, was forsaken. This Christianity combined pagan days and feasts with Christian celebrations. You will know that the first day of the week became known as Sunday because it was a day when the pagans worshipped the sun god. Pagan feasts became Christmas and Lent and Easter and so on. These were not significant actual dates regarding Christianity, but they were just amalgamated with pagan religion to unite the two. So pagan priests joined Christian priests. Four archbishops were installed in Rome, in Antioch, in Alexandria, in Constantinople. And under them, bishops governed the diocese. So the church and the world were united. And church leaders became powerful political figures. And more so after the Roman Empire collapsed in AD 476. In AD 590, Gregory I became the first pope. He was called the Universal Bishop. And the Church of Rome was founded. This commenced what is known as the Papal Period, the period of the popes, in which Rome ruled supreme. And until the time of the 16th century, it continued. And these Middle Ages were dark ages for Christians. So Christians were still persecuted. Not now by political Rome, but by the Roman Catholic Church. We move on to the fourth church, Thyatira. The idea there of the name is continual sacrifice. And here we have the idea of what I call the pagan church. We read in chapters 2, verses 18 to 29, that the church had fallen under the influence of Jezebel. They'd listened to her teaching. They'd been seduced into spiritual fornication. Jezebel, God says, and her followers will be judged. But some had remained separate And the message to them in verse 25 is, hold fast till I come. This Thyatira period would have extended from AD 600 right through to today in its effects. Jezebel, of course, is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church, and it will develop into Babylon the Great that we read of in Revelation 17 and 18. Round about AD 610, Muhammad comes on the scene and declares himself to be a prophet of God and forms the religion of Islam. So true Christians were now persecuted by the Church of Rome on one hand and by Islamists on the other. Islam completely eradicated Christianity from many areas of the world, but very aggressive. And of course they still are, and that is still their aim today. You realise that, don't you? And so we move on into the Dark Ages. The Middle Ages became the Dark Ages, when men were kept in spiritual darkness. The word of God was kept from the people. Rome ruled in the West, Islam in the East. Religion kept people away from God and caused many wars like the Crusades and so on. But they were involved in missionary work, and they brought this form of Christianity to many parts of the globe, including Ireland and Britain. And of course there were many genuine believers within this established church, despite the corruption of the system as a whole. And there were also groups outside of the system who were gathering in New Testament simplicity. And although the Reformation had a great effect, Rome and Islam still continue to this day. They still march on, and their end is still the same. So let's speak for a few moments of the Reformation. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, a scholarly English priest and an influential diplomat, based first in Oxford, where he was acknowledged as a great scholar. And then he was installed in Lutterworth, where he was a powerful preacher against the corruption and the doctrines of the established church. You can still find out all about him if you go down the road to Lutterworth. Wycliffeite preachers went around the country preaching what he taught. They were called Lollards. In 1371, he translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. And handwritten copies of this, there was no printing yet, cost a year's wages. But scripture was now available to a reasonably wide readership. 1384, Wycliffe died. He was buried in Lutterworth. Later, the governing church, because they denounced his teaching completely, they exhumed his remains and burned them, and they scattered his ashes in the Swift, which flowed into the Avon and then into the Severn and then into the Bristol Channel and from thence into the oceans of the world. 2 Timothy 2 verse 9, Paul, awaiting execution, says this, "The word of God is not bound." And this man who first translated the word of God, Rome could not restrict the word of God that he had produced, and Wycliffe translators are today all over the world translating the scriptures still. In 1408, it became illegal to translate or even to read the Bible without the permission of a bishop. In 1456, a man named Gutenberg invented a printing press and printed the Latin Vulgate. Scriptures were now available to an even wider readership. In 1479, the Spanish Inquisition began with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church. And this commenced a horrendous period of torturing and killing thousands of heretics, both Jews and Christians. And that continued until 1820. Move on quickly to the fifth church, Sardis, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And the meaning of Sardis is those escaping. And I've written over this, the fruitless church. we have really a picture of dead Protestantism from which true believers were escaping. Verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But there were exceptions. Verse 4, thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments. So the Sardis period would begin about AD 1500. We must distinguish between Protestantism as a system and the Reformation. Protestantism is a human system, as much as the established church. The Reformation was a work of God. It perhaps started in 1516 with a priest and a Greek scholar called Erasmus. He published his Greek translation of the New Testament and a Latin translation which corrected the mistakes of the Catholic Vulgate version. And that, of course, got him in real trouble with the Catholic Church. This is important because his translation formed the basis of the received text which was used by Luther and Tyndale and the King James Version translators. The next year, 1517, Martin Luther, who's called the monk who shook the world, he published his teachings regarding justification by faith. He nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation began in earnest. But then in 1525, a man called William Tyndale, who is called the father of the English Bible, because his translation forms the basis of the King James Version, he translated the Greek New Testament into English. It was illegal, of course, to print them, well, or to translate in England, so he moved to Germany. And he printed Bibles there, and he smuggled Bibles across to England in sacks of corn and flour. 10 years later, he translated part of the Old Testament from Hebrew into English. In 1536, they strangled him and they burned him at the stake. And his dying words were these, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. In 1534, Henry VIII had broken away from Rome. He proclaimed himself head of the Church of England. Again, we see that the establishment of the Church of England was a political move, not a spiritual exercise. In the same year, John Calvin, a Frenchman, he published what is called the Institutes of Christian Religion. And he established Calvinism that is with us today. This is the basis of Reformed theology. And the basis of it was TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. And by that he meant that man has no free will since the fall. Man is utterly depraved. U stands for unconditional election, either to heaven or to hell. L stands for limited atonement, that Christ died for the sins of the elect only. I stands for irresistible grace. In other words, God's total sovereignty in salvation. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Some of that theology we would totally agree with. But we know from experience in our midst that this theology is still being propounded and some of it is definitely not according to Scripture. In 1611, of course, the King James Authorized Version of the Bible came into being, as we have it today, although it's been revised several times down through the years. You wouldn't understand an original version of the King James Bible. We come to the sixth church, Philadelphia, brotherly love, the evangelistic church. The key here is in verse 8 of chapter 3. I have set before thee an open door. Faithfulness to Christ results in an expansion that no one can hinder. So this Philadelphia period would go from 1700 and it continues through the days today. 1707, Isaac Watts produced 600 hymns, including When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. There are 20 of his books in Light and Love if you look it up. 1729, Jonathan Edwards, one of America's finest evangelists, came and preached in Northampton. 1738, John and Charles Wesley were converted. Charles wrote over 6,000 hymns, we know many of them, And Can It Be, and so on. John, his brother, travelled the country preaching, and they say he preached 40,000 sermons. The next year, 1739, George Whitfield, another itinerant preacher, he came and preached in Northampton, just up the road from where Jan is, Whitfield Way, is it? That's who that commemorates. 1764, John Newton was converted. His grave is at Oney. 1780, Sunday school was developed by someone called Robert Raikes in order that he might reach out and help the poor. 1793, William Carey, the father of modern missions, left Malton and went to India with his wife. In 1807, William Wilberforce led Parliament to abolish the slave trade. In 1827, what we might call the Assembly Movement commenced throughout Europe and Britain. Little groups of Christians emerged in England and Ireland, unaware of each other, mutually excited by the sense that God was leading them to gather and live in New Testament simplicity. Prominent names would include J.N. Darby, Newton, George Muller, Robert Chapman, Anthony Norris Groves, J.G. Bellett. We read their books, they're on our shelves, we sing their hymns today. Initially, they were based in Ireland, in Plymouth and in Bristol. Truth regarding assembly gathering, prophecy, dispensations, etc., were rediscovered, and we live in the enjoyment of those truths today. This movement expanded rapidly through the UK and into Europe. The first assembly that was established in Plymouth grew to about 1,000 strong in 1848. And the first 20 years saw approximately 200 assemblies planted in England and Ireland. These were exciting times. In 1836, George Muller opened his first faith orphanage at Bristol. Then the YMCA and the YWCA were formed in London during this Industrial Revolution to evangelise the large population who had moved to urban areas for work. In 1854, C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, a Baptist minister, was attracting huge crowds. They had to build him the Metropolitan Tabernacle to accommodate these crowds. And that seated 5,000 people, and he filled it every week. He's estimated to have preached to 10 million people in his lifetime, and that's without modern technology. A year later, 1855, D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and Charles Finney began to hold revival meetings in urban American cities with dramatic effect. The hymn book, Sacred Songs and Solos, is, we often call it Sankey's hymn book. We use his hymns today. In 1878, William Booth founded the Salvation Army. In 1899, the assemblies established the Counties Evangelistic Work. It was an assembly movement and has always been marked by evangelical zeal. And counties saw 120 evangelists working the villages of Britain. 1909, C.I. Schofield, an American congregational minister, published the Schofield Reference Bible, or Study Bible. And this gave the interpretation of Scripture as these early brethren in Britain interpreted it. And it's still one of the most popular study Bibles today. I'm reading from it myself. So this was an amazing phase of church history for Western Europe and the USA. But our time has gone. You're being very patient. I'll try and be quick. We come to the last church, Laodicea, which means the people rule. The lukewarm church. A lukewarm satisfaction of the last days. There's nothing to commend this church at all. And the Lord says in verse 16 of chapter 3, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There is a reality gap among them. Thou sayest, thou art. And at the end there is a call to individuals. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear my voice. The Western world was the first to be evangelized, and it is the first to decline. The Western world today is in dramatic decline as far as assembly testimony is concerned. In other areas of the world, like China and India, they're enjoying tremendous blessing despite persecution. This Laodicean period would run from about 1910 right through to the rapture. The first half of the 20th century saw assemblies maintain their distinctiveness and at the same time spearhead gospel outreach. No other evangelical movement has produced more missionaries in proportion to its members, even today, than the assembly movement. In 2005, it was estimated there were 20,000 assemblies in 130 countries across the world. That number will have increased dramatically since 2005, bearing in mind the blessing in India and China and places like that. In the period 1945 to 1960, the assemblies were leaders in evangelism and planting new assemblies in rapidly growing housing areas. Tent campaigns and gospel hall campaigns were very effective. Sir John Lang facilitated building many halls. He built the hall at Banbury. He built the hall at Corby. He spoke at the opening conferences at some of these places. And the Lang Trust still continues its work today. It's hard to exaggerate the evangelical influence of the assembly movement in the first half of the 20th century. They were still exciting times. 1949, Billy Graham, the American Southern Baptist, led the Los Angeles Crusade, and this commenced a worldwide ministry extending over 50 years. In 1954, his Haringey London Crusade was his first in Britain, which saw great blessing, and so did the other campaigns. Assemblies were heavily involved. One in three councillors in that first crusade came from assemblies. But assemblies became divided in their support of these campaigns. There can be no doubt, and I don't want to be negative, that the second half of the 20th century saw a decline in the assembly movement. In the 60s and 70s, the charismatic movement emerged. Sadly, many of its leaders came from assemblies. And this group has expanded dramatically and continues to do so, with independent churches depending as to how radical they are. They confuse the dispensations. They bring the temporary sign gifts into today. They are awaiting and working towards the kingdom of God. That's why their songs and their hymns are all about the king and the kingdom. You don't want to beware what you sing sometimes. They preach a health and wealth gospel. And they major on these sign gifts. So today we accept that assemblies have suffered a major decline. We all know that. But at the same time, we've seen a major growth around us in evangelical circles. We're surrounded by many evangelical churches of various persuasions. So what should we do? Well, firstly, we should praise God that there are thousands of genuine believers in these movements. Isn't it remarkable in our town we have an Anglican church with a baptismal tank because the man who was brought up in assemblies teaches believers baptism? And we need to remember the words of the Lord to his powerless disciples as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were condemning someone who was working for Christ in a different way, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 9 verse 50, he that is not against us is for us. But then we need to look more carefully at the many packages of evangelical Christianity and ask, do they reflect New Testament description of Christianity? The health and wealth gospel is error. Charismatic teaching is error. Seeking to bring in the kingdom is error. But many around us in evangelical circles would hold the same truths as ourselves with slight variations. And then we need to look at ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves, is our Christianity biblical? Are our doctrines scriptural? These are searching questions. And then we need to listen to the Lord. He doesn't ask us to leave and join some thriving group. He calls us to examine ourselves. Look again at what the Lord has to say in Revelation 2 and 3 to these various churches. Is there a reality gap? Are we satisfied with our current condition? Do we need to repent, to think again? Are the successful methods of a century ago still relevant? And the Lord in every church says, if anyone were here. We're in the last days. We're in Laodicean times. But we can prove God and enjoy his blessing. We can buck the trend, brethren and sisters, and prove him in last days. We don't have to be a lukewarm church, do we? So just listen to the message from the Lord to the churches. And with this I close. Chapter 2, verse 2, we read, I know thy works, thy labour and thy patience. And then if we'd read on, we would have read repent four times over. Then in 2 verse 25, we read, hold fast till I come. Chapter 3 verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Chapter 3 verse 8, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. And then lastly, in chapter 3 verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And the Lord says repeatedly, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless these thoughts as we consider the history of the church. Next week we'll be looking at the future and we'll see that